This sermon was preached at University Park Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. For more information about UPBC, visit upbchouston.org.
I read this week of a young girl who was sitting in her first Good Friday service. Not something for us to, hard for us to imagine. We just recently had a Good Friday service. But the story of the crucifixion was read. She heard about Judas's betrayal. She heard about Peter's denial. She listened to Pilate's cross-examination of Jesus. She pictured the crown of thorns. And she could almost feel the beating of the soldiers. Then came the words, "And there they crucified him." The little girl began to weep. She buried her head in her mother's lap. Her sad voice could be heard throughout the auditorium as she sobbed, "Why did they do it? Why did they do it?" The author concluded this. He said, "Lifelong familiarity with the rhythms of the gospel can dull us to its trembling realities so that we listen to it with the same vitality with which we read the weather report. We need to be more like that little girl again. We need to be careful, don't we, that the wonder of the person of Jesus would not become old news to us, that worship would not become a calendar event, fellowship a burden, obedience a chore. I wonder if there's some in this room who need to come to grips with a hard heart toward God. We know deep down that we're not a good person. We haven't been good. We haven't lived a good life. We also know that God is good and holy. We may even know the facts about the gospel, but we are not committed to Jesus Christ. We are putting off obedience to Jesus. We're looking for something more. Luke records three short little paragraphs that are just intended, I think, to focus our eyes and hearts on what to do about hard hearts, meager affections, and disobedience, about our sin. And they all center around one word, and the word is response. The response is related to these three areas of Jesus' ministry: the scriptures, signs, and spiritual sight. If you're taking notes, you want to just jot those at the top of your page. That's going to be the outline for our sermon. The scriptures, signs, and spiritual sight. Last week, Colin preached about Jesus as the strong man who's come to overpower and defeat Satan. Jesus cast out a demon in public. And then ironically, some in the crowd are asking him to perform a sign. What was he doing at that moment? Jesus is going to address that in our passage this morning. Jesus also made the point that there is no neutrality with him. When we throw in our lot with the strong man, we are then engaged in a spiritual war. We are either for him or against him. It's not enough just to change our ways. We must be made new. So reformation, apart from regeneration, is empty. It actually just leaves our life more open than to the enemy's attack. Paul speaks not only about putting off the old self when he speaks to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 4, but he calls them to be renewed in the spirit of their minds, to put on the new self, which is created after the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. So the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit enables, it empowers us to put off and put on, to obey. And we're called to that. We're called to pursue the renewing of our minds, to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Spirit, to hate evil, to love one another with brotherly affection, to be zealous for the Lord, fervent in spirit as we serve him. So we're called to respond to the work of Jesus with all of our lives. That's the main point of this text and the main point of the sermon. We're called to respond to the work of Jesus with all of our lives and in all of life. And in these three short paragraphs, Jesus makes that point, thinking about our response to, number one, the scriptures, number two, signs that are asked for and given, and then number three, in light of his ministry, the light of his ministry, which speaks really to our spiritual perception, our sight. Okay, so this is a wake-up call for those in Jesus' day, the religious leaders, his disciples, and friends, it's a wake-up call for us, I pray. That discipleship is more than just hearing from Jesus, more even than praising Jesus. It's responding to Jesus with our lives in obedience. And the first place that Jesus goes to for this is the scriptures. The scriptures. And we're reminded here about the context of Jesus' words in verse 27, just by that phrase, and as he said these things. So these things, of course, points back to the situation that we've been talking about, him casting out a demon and Jesus teaching about his identity, the loyalty that he calls for in discipleship. So whoever's not with me in verse 23 is against me. Whoever doesn't gather with me scatters. Friend, you're either serving God or you're serving the devil, Jesus says. And as he's teaching, there's a woman in the crowd who's taking it all in. Maybe she's even saying to herself, man, I wish I had a son like that. What would it be to have a son like that? What must it be like to be Jesus' mother? How proud, how blessed must Mary be? And then before she knew it, she's not just thinking, she's speaking out loud. Verse 27, and as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. There's an ancient ancient idea that a woman might find her own greatness by bearing a famous son. That's not too far off from our own thinking today, is it? As parents, we don't have to try very hard to be proud of our children when they do something good, something wonderful, godly, something that sets them apart from others. Their success tends to be our success, and vice versa. Good grades, a selfless act, little sparks of maturity that we see. But can you imagine what it'd be like to have a child who was the savior of the world, the Messiah? Of course, we know that Mary was, in fact, richly blessed by God to bear the Son of God. Luke points that out early on in his gospel in the Magnificat. Mary herself says in chapter 1, behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. And this is one of many fulfillments of that promise. But instead of Jesus just saying, amen, sister, or just totally agreeing with the statement, which he could have easily done, he, I think, improves it. I don't know that he's necessarily reproving or correcting, but he's at least improving what she's saying there in verse 28. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And so this is staggering, isn't it? If you just put yourself in Mary's shoes, what could be better than having Jesus as a son? How could you possibly be more blessed of God than that? Jesus says, by hearing and obeying the word. Hearing the word and keeping it is the way to a blessed, happy life, even more so than if you were Jesus' own parents. If you're here this morning and you grew up as a Roman Catholic, or maybe you're here visiting and you would consider yourself even today to be Catholic, I'm glad you're here. I just want to draw a distinction here. The Bible honors Mary, clearly, doesn't it? It honors her as the mother of Jesus, but nowhere does it call us to worship her. Worship in Scripture is reserved for God alone. And so if ever respect or honor for Mary were to lead to, for example, praying to her or trusting her to redeem you or someone else or bringing sinners to God or worshiping her, you can just know biblically we're out of bounds. We've gone into idolatry. We've gone into sin. So the Bible does commend Mary to us, as it does other examples to emulate, to imitate, especially here as Jesus reminds us that all who hear the word and obey it are blessed. Well, we can say that Mary was blessed in that same way. When the angel told Mary of God's plan to be the mother of Jesus, she responded in Luke 1:38. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And so she heard the word, this amazing, supernatural, surprising word, and believed it, and then submitted herself to it. That's worthy of imitation. But in the end, her most important relationship to Jesus is not as mother to son, but sinner to savior. And that blessing is available to everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. Whoever hears and obeys his word can be blessed. This has been a theme, hasn't it, in our study of Luke's gospel? It's really clear in Luke chapter 8, verse 20, when he was told, "Hey, your mother and brothers are standing outside. They want to talk to you." But he answered them, "My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." So if you're a Christian here this morning, you're a member of University Park Baptist Church, we need to hear what Jesus is saying really clearly, that blessing, great, satisfying, mind-blowing blessing, better than being related to him even physically, comes from giving attention to and obeying his word. That last part of the Great Commission that sometimes we'll just naturally lump into evangelism is just teaching them to, these that we're making disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. So Christian, as you think about the gospel and you rest in the finished work of Christ, and I do mean that, rest in the finished work of Christ on your behalf, you're saved fully and completely in order to obey. You've been rescued from slavery and sin and death in order that you might now live for God. You're resting in him from a place of rest. Now you're pursuing him. Do you have that distinction in your heart and mind, Christian? That you are accepted. I gave a quiz out recently to my class. I teach at a prison, and they had just been on a lockdown and they hadn't been able to study that much. And I just told them, "Listen, this is a quiz. I know you're probably not ready for it, but you're not going to fail it. No one can make lower than a 70. And when they got happy, right? They got excited because they know, no matter what, I've passed. I'm in. Now, please don't pick that example apart, because it's like every other analogy. It can be. But Christian, do you know that you've passed? Do you know that you've been accepted? And you're resting in the finished work of Jesus. And now he's giving you his word and saying, "I'm your king. This is the way to happy living. This is the way to the blessed life." Now, are you hearing and obeying? Are you pursuing true blessing through obedience to the word in your actual life? You don't have to try to take in information from the world we live in today. You just fall out of bed and you get information from your phone, from other sources. You know what's going on politically and with the videos that you watch and what's happening in the sports scores and the movies. Are you taking in the scriptures in that same way? Regular and meaningful. Regular and meaningful time of intaking of the word of God. If you're a member of our church, you've covenanted to do just that. We've said we will live in obedience to the moral precepts of Scripture, not just listening to them, not just writing them down and reciting them, but living in obedience to them. We will use all scriptural means of growing in grace, including systematic reading of the Scripture, systematically reading it, working through God's word. Are you taking in the word of God like you're taking in naturally so many other things? And then are you seeking to keep the word that you're reading? Are you seeking to pursue obedience? Do you have a time when you're reading, when you say, "Okay, this is wonderful and amazing. Now what? What do I do now as I'm meditating on the word of God? What do I do about it? Where do I need to repent? Where do I need to grow in obedience? Who do I need to go talk to now? Because this is true." We met on Thursday for lunch and prayer, and this is one of the things that we're praying for our church, is that we would not just be hearers, but doers. Hearers and doers of the word, seeking to serve in our church family the way that we know Jesus served us. Are you seeking to serve in that way? Are you seeking to share the gospel boldly and clearly? Are you doing that? Are you looking for ways to share the gospel? Are you praying about ways? Are you investing in others in our church? As you look around the room and you think about the other members of our church, who are you particularly thinking about and investing in and discipling and encouraging? Who do you know that is struggling with sin? Who knows the sins that you're struggling with? Are you financially supporting the ministry of the gospel here? The ministry of the gospel to the ends of the earth? What about in your marriage? Are you thinking about the implications of what the scripture says about husbands and wives, children? Are you thinking about what it means to actually obey your parents and not just hear what they're saying and think of it as optional, delaying your obedience? See, we can just read the word. It can go in one ear and out the other, but never apply it. And it's useless to us, isn't it? We feel better because we've interacted with it, but are we grabbing on and meditating and obeying? Are you spending time in the Lord with him? He says, blessed are those that hear the word of God and keep it. This is the theme for all of these interactions. With all the healing and teaching that Jesus is doing, and more people are going to come to hear him, but he's going to continue to make this point clear. You can hear, but you also must respond. You can't just be a spectator in the crowd. So he addresses that next. If we look at the number two issue here, it's signs. Signs. I said earlier this was ironic because the request for a sign comes in the middle of him performing a miracle, casting out a demon, right? His ministry is full of these kinds of things, miracles that we've seen that have pointed to his identity as the Son of God. But instead of hearing what he's saying, the teaching and doing it and obeying it, now these growing crowds want more. They want to see more. More reason to trust in Jesus, more evidence, another sign. So friend, if you're here this morning and you're not following Jesus because you're waiting on something, fill in the blank, you're waiting on something, okay? Until you graduate high school, graduate college, you know, until your life lines up a little bit more with what you think is the standard that God would approve. Whatever it might be, when you think it might be time, you're putting it off, or maybe you're waiting for some kind of miraculous sign, something that might just come down and walk right in front of you and be so clear that there's nothing else you could do. I just think it's helpful for you to listen to the way that Jesus responds to this request for a sign. Verse 29, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. I love this about Jesus. I really do. It's these moments when momentum is growing, when it's catching on, crowds are getting, his popularity is going up. You know, his Twitter timeline is blowing up. And he says stuff like this, you guys are evil. You're all evil. He's so focused on the glory of God. I want to be like this. Don't you want to be like this, where you're not controlled by other people? He's just telling them you're evil because you're looking for this sign because of your unbelief. He hasn't come to draw a crowd. He hasn't come to please people. They're seeking a sign. They want more from God than what he's already done, what he's already given them. Obviously, Jesus doesn't think these people need more signs, but they need to believe the signs that they've already been given. In Mark's account, Jesus just says, there's going to be no sign. No sign at all. But here in Luke, Luke records Jesus making this one exception. One sign will be given, and it is the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? Well, as many of you know, Jonah is a prophet of God called to preach repentance to a Gentile city in Nineveh. But he's a disobedient prophet. Instead of going to Nineveh, he did the exact opposite. He hops on a ship bound for Tarshish. But a great storm comes and upon the ship from the Lord, and Jonah's thrown over, and immediately the storm ceases. And the Lord appoints a fish to swallow Jonah. And he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And this was a death-like experience for Jonah. He described it as going down into the pit as deep as the roots of the mountains. Jonah repented. And the Lord raised him up. After 3 days, he is spit out. And then from there, he makes his way to preach to Nineveh. So certainly there are connections between Jonah's ministry, his preaching ministry of repentance, and the preaching ministry of Jesus. And he's been calling others to repent. But I think the sign that Jesus is referring to here is that event of Jonah's being swallowed up by the whale and coming out of that belly of death. A sign is a miraculous event. That certainly was miraculous. And Jonah's sign points to a similar but greater sign to come from Jesus. And he points to that there in verse 30. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. You know, we talk about typology, types in the Old Testament being recognized by historical correspondence, things happening in the Old Testament and then happening in the New, or particularly with Jesus, and then escalation, the importance being ratcheted up. It was important here. It's really important here. It was amazing here. It's really amazing here. Well, that's what we see, don't we, with Jonah. Jesus makes it clear in Matthew's account, Matthew 12:40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just as Jonah was thrown into the sea to appease the wrath of God, Jesus will sacrifice himself to absorb the wrath of God for his people, to bring about peace between God and men through his death on the cross. Just as Jonah went into the belly of the fish, Jesus goes into the grave for 3 days. And just as Jonah is resurrected from the belly of the fish, Jesus rose from the grave on the third day. Jesus looks forward then to his death and resurrection and says, this great sign from God, this is the sign from God for all of you to know that I am who I said I am. This sign of Jonah, that's what you'll get. They're asking for a sign when God's sign was standing right before them. Jesus is the sign. Friend, if you're looking for a sign from God, this is it, right? This is the one that God has provided. The empty tomb, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Friend, how do you know the gospel is true? How do you know that what Jesus did was sufficient? How do you know that the life that he lived on earth was actually perfect and sinless? How do you know for sure that God would accept his life for our life? How do you know that he was truly righteous? How do you know that Jesus has the power of eternal life? How do you know that if you believe in him, you too will live forever? The answer to all these questions is that God's raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ got up from the grave. There's no greater sign that he could give than the gospel story itself, that Jesus came, lived, died for our sins, and rose from the grave. Friend, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Or are you waiting for something more? Are you waiting and yawning at all this talk about Jesus and obedience now? Jesus has told us to look to his word, hasn't he? And now he's showing us from the word. This is the sign. This is what you need to look to believe. Everything else is going to be downstream from this, from the gospel itself. And then from pointing to this story of this prophet, Jonah, he then transitions to the one that we think of often. We think about wisdom in the Bible, to King Solomon, the representation of wisdom and wisdom literature in the Bible. We see that there in verse 31. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So here Jesus is referring to 1 Kings 10, when the queen of Sheba, or the queen of the south, Arabia, perhaps down even in modern day Yemen, she comes to witness for herself of Solomon's great prosperity and wisdom. Just a section from that passage, 1 Kings 10, verse 6. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpasses the report that I heard. Happy are your men." Note that. "Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God. He has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." So here we have an example of a Gentile pagan woman who desperately wanted to know the truth. And so she traveled from the ends of the earth to witness Solomon's wisdom and wealth. You understand the contrast to those listening to Jesus in his own day. She came from afar, the other side of the world. They are close, right next to him. She was pagan. They have the scriptures. They're part of this covenant community. She came to see King Solomon. They're looking at Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Something greater than Solomon is here. Solomon's wisdom is untold. He was a splendid and righteous king in many ways, but not in every way. Something greater than Solomon is here, infinitely greater. Paul says to the Colossians that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3. In Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Solomon has great wisdom. Jesus is wisdom. Alexander McLaren said it this way, in Christ, as in a great storehouse, lie all the riches of spiritual wisdom, the massive ingots of solid gold, which were coined into creeds and doctrines, are the wealth of the church. All which we can know concerning God and man, concerning sin and righteousness and duty, concerning another life, is in him, who is the home and the deep mine where truth is stored, the central fact of the universe, and the perfect encyclopedia of all moral and spiritual truth, is Christ, the incarnate word, the Lamb slain, the ascended King. Here's the upshot. The Queen of the South will rise to be the accuser of those in Jesus' day who do not believe, because she left everything. She left her throne and palace and risked dangers 1,000 miles away to hear Solomon, who is infinitely inferior to Jesus Christ. These men are now in the presence of the Son of God, God's wisdom, and they are unimpressed, unmoved, unbelieving, some even rejecting him. Great will be their judgment. But there's more. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You see the argument, don't you? Again, from the lesser to the greater, the wicked Gentile Ninevites will also rise up in judgment on this unbelieving generation. Why? Because even at the preaching of a sinful, reluctant, selfish prophet, they repented. They turned from their sin, and God turned from destroying them, much to Jonah's dismay. They heard about the miracle of the whale and listened, or the fish and listened. But something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus not only gives a greater sign in the resurrection, not only does he have greater authority because he's God incarnate, but he's got a greater gospel. He's got better news. It's not just repent or perish. It's repent and believe and have eternal life. Forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, be justified, counted righteous, adopted, secured forever. And so, friends, we should not just consider the audience of Jesus as he tells these wonderful realities of the scribes and the Pharisees, but our own situation as well. What will the Queen of the South say to us? What will the Ninevites say on Judgment Day? Don't we have every opportunity, right? At least here in this room, in our context, to know the Son of God through his word. We're hearing his word. We're hearing the good news. We're hearing it preached. We have stacks of Bibles around us. But are we willing to go across the street? Are we willing to go across an uncomfortable situation, or maybe to the ends of the earth for this great gospel? Are we willing to seek out the Lord with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength? Are we repenting of our sin like the people of Nineveh? Or are we delaying? Are we stalling? Are we coddling sin? Are we putting off our obedience? Are we maybe seeking a sign If God would just do this, then I would know he's real. If he would do this, then I would give my life to him. I would obey. Friends, isn't seeking a sign like that just honestly rationalizing our unbelief to ourselves? I wonder if you're doing that, rationalizing why you're not committed wholeheartedly to Jesus, to his people. Friends, we must believe like the Queen of the South and repent like the people of Nineveh. Come to the one who's greater than Solomon, the King of Kings, not the prophet who came back from the sea, but from the dead. Something greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon is here. And we're so blessed to know it. We're so blessed to respond to the word of God, to respond to the sign of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so finally, we should ask for the spiritual sight needed to see it. That's number three, sight. Sight. Let's just look at these verses again together in verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. I think it's helpful to read the whole passage and try to see the progression of thought. That we know the purpose there at first is of a lamp is to illuminate a dark room so that we can see what's there. We can't see anything in the dark. We're totally disoriented. The light helps us to see what's there. So it would be foolish. It would be useless to put an oil lamp under a basket or in the cellar. It's got to be put on display. And so I think the light here is representing the person and ministry of Jesus. He's the light that's come into the world. And we're seeing how that light is received. And we're seeing that in different ways. And then he transitions there to the source of light in us, which is our eyes. The eye is like the lamp of the body. It's the source of light or darkness for the rest of the body. So when the eye is good and healthy, your whole body is good and healthy, full of light. It takes it in. But the inverse is also true. When the eye is bad, when you don't see the light, when your eyes are closed or they're blinded, your body is in total darkness. So I do think the issue here is spiritual sight, spiritual perception. So far, we've seen a kind of blindness that just keeps people from seeing the light of Jesus. The problem isn't a lack of light. Jesus hasn't hidden his ministry under a basket. He hasn't concealed it. It's out in the open for all to see, but they are blind to it. They are blind to him. Friends, even today, the gospel is preached all over the world, but not everyone believes. Many don't have access to it. We pray that they would. We pray we would give our lives to seeing that they would have access to the gospel. But even when the gospel goes into a new area, not everyone believes. That's evident in this very room today. How long has the gospel of Jesus Christ been freely taught and passed on from generation to generation in our own context? And yet so many reject it. When your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. And that's how you can be looking at Jesus Christ and ask for another sign so that you can believe. And I think that's how you can come to church for years and not really believe, not really be born again. Sin creates like spiritual cataracts in our eyes that keep us from seeing the light of Jesus Christ. Unrepentant sin darkens your eyes to Jesus. Playing with sin, making skeptical demands of God, darkens your perception. A love for self, loving your flesh, loving your desires. A desire to rule your own life. Our pride, it brings about darkness. It's in Psalm 18, verse 27. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord, my God, lightens my darkness. If there's light, it's from the Lord. Are we too proud to see our need for it? So we need God to open our eyes, and we want to see. We need God to open our eyes, and we want to desire to see. We need to guard our eyes, right? We need to feed our eyes with the things that will make them clear and pure and guard them from the things that are going to make our spiritual vision murky and complicated with sin. I think he's talking to the religious crowd there in verse 35 when he mentions this warning. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Be careful lest that what you know, this light in you, actually be dark. So a healthy eye is this single, simple, open, kind of uncomplicated by sin eye. It will admit light, the light that comes from Jesus himself in his ministry. I hesitate to read this quote from Jonathan Edwards because it's Jonathan Edwards, but we need to remember that there's one Jesus and there's one Holy Spirit, and it's the same one that he had that we had. But he gives this little note in one of his journals about reading the Bible, and he says this: I seemed often to see so much light exhibited by every sentence and such a refreshing food communicated that I could not get along in reading, often dwelling long on one sentence to see the wonders contained in it. And yet almost every sentence seemed to be full of wonders. That's why when I come to preach or come to the Word, I hope you do the same thing. When you come to read the Word, you would pray. You would pray specifically for God to do this, to open up your eyes. You would pray Psalm 119, 18, open my eyes. Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things in your law. When I get to a place of dryness, when I talk to someone who's in a place of discouragement, or in a place maybe of unrepentant sin, I know from my own experience, often there's a direct line between just not seeing the glory, not seeing what's there. There are wondrous things here, but we won't see them apart from God's help in opening our eyes. Are you being careful with your eyes? Are you strengthening your eyes in the Word? Are you asking God to open them in prayer? Are you seeking to remove any logs in your eyes that might be a picture of sin or hypocrisy? Friends, it's interesting when we seek the Lord in this way, and the way this kind of progresses, there's this powerful effect in us for the good of others. Did you notice that in verse 36? Therefore, be careful, verse 35, verse 36. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be it. Your body will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Notice the parable begins with a lamp lighting up a dark room and ends with a person being full of light, lighting up and acting like a lamp to others. A light to a dark world. Isn't that our calling? In our families, in our church, to the nations. Paul described his calling that way in Acts 26:18, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So I think we can agree from what Jesus is saying that what we need, what they needed, isn't a new sign, but it's the sight to see and to take in the sign we've already been given, the truth that we've already been given, the light that we've already been given, to know and enjoy the truth that we have, to have eyes to see Jesus Christ as the sign of God, the wisdom of God, the Son of God. That's the way I think this passage is moving us. And so in short, we need to obey the good news. It's good news and we need to respond to it. We need to obey it. That's the way Peter puts it, 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So friend, trust Jesus. Follow Jesus. Follow him with all of your life and in all of life. This is the true blessed life. This is the life that God intends for us to have. And it may not look miraculous at all times. It may not be earth-shattering. In fact, it's likely going to be more quiet, consistent obedience, repenting, believing, serving, loving, dying to self, living for others, living for Jesus. That person, Jesus says, will truly be blessed because something far greater than Jonah, far greater than Solomon is here. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and I confess how often, to my own shame, that it has such a small place in my life, and how quickly I can pass over the riches and the treasures, ultimately, Lord, that are in you, that are in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be like a lamp that is set in the darkness, that, Lord, there's so much darkness today, so much lostness, so much backward thinking. Lord, may we be as a body, a group of lights come together to shine, to live out this blessed life. So, Lord, if we're in that mode of just neutral, Lord, would you kindly draw us to repentance? Would you kindly open our eyes and show us, Lord, your great mercy? Help us, Lord, by your Spirit to take the steps of obedience that are before us. We know they're there. Give us grace to take them, not to put them off. Thank you for the blessing of being under your word and being together as a congregation that is committed to submit to it. And we ask for your great help in that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.